Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me take a moment to acknowledge something Ben said earlier. I know that Sanctity of Life Sunday is difficult for many in this room for many different reasons. I know for some, hearing a sermon on abortion, the sanctity of life, can bring feelings of regret and remorse. For others, for other reasons, it can bring feelings of loss, maybe a temptation to anger or bitterness. My prayer this morning, saints, is that wherever we are this morning, that God would meet with us as the God of all comforts and the God who saves. Matthew chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and a little later we'll focus on verses 13 to 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as the author, creator of all things. Father, it is you who have stretched out the heavens. It is you who have formed every blade of grass, every molecule that exists. You made it. Father, you are great. You are high. You are lifted up. But Father, we praise you as one who is not aloof, but the one who created all things comes to us. The one who created all things is willing to meet with us this morning. Father, I pray that you would. God, I pray for everyone who's walked in this room with a heavy burden. Maybe something from this past week. Maybe something from what seems a lifetime ago. God, that you'd meet with them. Pray for everyone who's come in this room rejoicing in the good things that you have done. God, that you would cause our joy to abound. Wherever we are this morning, we pray that you would exalt your Son by the power of your Spirit. God, I pray that you would help me to be helpful this morning. pray that you do this by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the Christ-exalting, countercultural witness of a pro-life church. Of course, I don't need to tell you that we live in a world and a culture that in many ways is hostile to the sanctity of human life. So last month, there was an article published in a medical journal where some doctors at a hospital in Canada were proposing a policy revision at the hospital that would allow for the euthanizing of children without parental consent. So if a child is in the hospital, is terminally ill, and asks for help to commit suicide, the hospital says, okay. Yeah, they may ask a few follow-up questions to the child, but then they're putting the needle in the arm, regardless of what the parents have to say about it. This is a hospital, a place that in theory should be about the work of preserving and protecting life, so willing in the minds of these doctors to throw it away. And of course, there's the reason that our church observes Sanctity of Life Sunday every January, a time where we collectively mourn the 1973 Supreme Court decision that provided constitutional protection for the taking of unborn life all across the country. Now, there's a great number of sanctity of life issues that I think our church should be deeply passionate about. Last week, we heard a good word talking about how the gospel shapes our racial reconciliation and brings unity. I think we should be deeply passionate about that, engaged in serving to that end. But when we're talking about the sanctity of life, I think we need to keep abortion on the forefront of our mind. And I want to give you three reasons this morning why. Its scope, its scale, and its silence. Its scope, its scale, and its silence. So when we're talking about the scope of abortion and we ask the question, what is it? You hear different things. In public discourse, so when you're watching the news, when you're reading newspapers, scrolling through your social media feed, you often see a focus put on the rights and health of the mother, of the pregnant woman. And that's not bad. As Christians, we believe that every woman, pregnant or not, is worthy of care and protection, has dignity. But as Christians, we also believe that when we're talking about abortion, we're talking about another human being who's involved. And God's word makes this plain. The call to worship this morning from Psalm 139 is one of the clearest examples in Scripture, where the psalmist is reflecting on his time in his mother's womb, and he's thinking about fetal development, and he's marveling. He's marveling at God's glorious work of creation, and he uses this poetic language that we hear of being intricately woven together. It's amazing. He, in essence, casts God as an artisan, weaving together a masterpiece. But this masterpiece isn't something that gets made and hung on a wall. This masterpiece is someone who is made and gets a name. Someone who grows up and writes poetry. Someone who grows up and rules God's people. He has a sense of wonder. There's a continuity between the eye of the psalmist and the eye in the womb. The sense of wonder is pretty obvious to us as believers, but it's also obvious to unbelievers as well. I listened to an interview with a researcher in embryology a little while ago, and this embryologist, who just so happened to be an abortion choice advocate, was asked to detail the fetal development of a child week by week as it related to her research. And she talked about the major milestones along the way. And as I listened to this woman talk about the development of children in the womb, I heard an awe in her voice as she was talking about this mysterious and wonderful process of fetal development. And the fact that someone can marvel like that at the formation of human beings developing in the womb while simultaneously defending the right to kill them is something that can only be explained by the depravity of sin. When we're talking about the scope of abortion, we are talking about the life of human beings. Whether a person is 5 years old or 5 weeks in utero, they are a member of this human community, worthy of protection from harm, worthy of care, made in the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 states. Their value is not dependent on any arbitrary criteria we may assign them as smart people. Right? If you're not familiar with the SLED argument, S-L-E-D, I would highly encourage you to familiarize yourself with it. The SLED argument goes like this when it's talking about the value of human beings. It says that human value is not dependent upon someone's size, that's the S, or their L, level of development, or their environment, that's where they're located, inside the womb, outside the womb, inside this building, outside this building, or their D, degree of dependency on another person. No combination of those things attributes value to a human being, a person. So when we think about what abortion is, we must never forget, beneath all the cultural and political rhetoric of choice, that we're talking about children. And each new update to ultrasound technology just brings us one step closer in line with what God has been saying all along. I think that Greg Kokel says it best. If the unborn is not a human person, then no justification for abortion would be necessary. But if the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate. The second reason that I believe abortion should be a preeminent sanctity of life issue in our minds is its scale. Abortion has been around for a long time, but since its legalization in 1973 in this country, there has been an estimated 60 million abortions in the U.S. alone. So maybe you're like me and you hear a number like 60 million and it's hard to get your arms around something like that. Let me frame it like this. If you are 46 years old in this room, during your lifetime, the number of lives that have ended through abortion total the combined population of Kentucky, Indiana, Tennessee, Illinois, Ohio, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and Arkansas. Let that sink in. I mean, that's 9 states I just listed. How long would it take you to drive through those states? That's a lot of ground and a lot of people. And there's that many women with that kind of burden on their consciences. And though estimates have it that abortion rates have been in decline in recent years, I don't take very much comfort in the fact that there was only 800,000 people killed this last year instead of 900,000. Do you? This is an issue that should be on the forefront of our mind because it's a massive issue that takes place on a massive scale in our own city. Just the last week, there were around 70 women who walked into an abortion clinic 1.1 miles from where you're sitting right now. And unless the Lord intervenes, which I pray He does, there will be that many women walking in this next week. This is a massive issue in our own neighborhood. The third reason that I believe abortion should be a preeminent sanctity of life issue in our mind is its silence, the silence regarding abortion. Now, of course, I don't mean silence in the sense that nobody is talking about abortion. Right? You can't make it through a political cycle without politicians debating the issue. Right? You're scrolling through Facebook or Twitter, and people you don't even know, who don't even know each other, won't throw down on reproductive health. It's not that people aren't talking about it. The silence I'm referring to is a move in our culture to silence the stigma of abortion. Some of you might remember President Bill Clinton's statement in the 1990s that abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. Those days are long gone. It's no longer safe, legal, and rare, but safe, legal, and celebrated. Abortion in today's culture isn't viewed as a necessary evil. It's viewed by many as a societal good, a move toward women's empowerment. Women are encouraged to shout their abortions on social media to celebrate the great thing they've done. This past summer, the comedian Michelle Wolf hosted a segment on Netflix saluting abortion. And after some direct-to-camera banter where she suggested that abortion be added to the menu of McDonald's, she led a full marching band procession on stage and said the following while throwing confetti in the air. Abortion, I salute you. Women, if you need an abortion, get one. If you want an abortion, get one. If you're not pregnant but you think you might be eventually and want to order a future abortion, get one. If you're pregnant and you want to be pregnant, don't get one. It's up to you. And it doesn't have to be a big deal. In fact, it's a great deal. It's about $300. That's like six movie tickets. Movie tickets. A bad deal. And women, don't forget, you have the power to give life, and men will try to control that. So, don't let them. God bless abortions, and God bless America. That is insane. I mean, that's something straight out of Romans 1. That's not something that just deserves the wrath of God. That in and itself is the wrath of God. That's what it looks like when God hands a people over to do what ought not be done and to celebrate things that ought not be celebrated. There is a move in our culture to destigmatize abortion, to remove the shame that is inherent in the taking of innocent life. But as the people of God, we must uphold God's standard of right and wrong, justice and injustice, honor and shame. And we must proclaim that it is shameful what happens every day in every abortion clinic all across this country. So I believe abortion remains a preeminent sanctity of life issue facing the church, facing this church today in this culture, at this moment in history. And the question is, in a culture like that, culture that celebrates the dehumanization and destruction of the sanctity of human life, Emmanuel, what are we to do about it? And I think we find abundant help this morning in God's word as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Specifically, I think we're well served to consider two things in Matthew this morning. Number one, who Jesus is. And number two, what his disciples are. Who Jesus is and what his disciples are. So when we consider who Jesus is, there's two components of his identity that I think we see in our text and that are helpful for our purposes this morning. The first is that Jesus is a king. If you've read the Gospel of Matthew from the beginning, and Matthew 1:1, the very opening verse of the Gospel, connects Jesus' ancestry to the royal line of David all the way back to Abraham. So right from the get-go, you know there's something royal about this Jesus. And Matthew works this out in a number of ways throughout the Gospel. And one way I think we see it here in our section of Scripture, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is the response of the crowd. So Jesus is teaching his disciples about life in the kingdom. So what it looks like to be a faithful disciple. And at the end of the sermon, Jesus said a lot of amazing things. And at the end of the sermon in Matthew 7:28, we read this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus taught with authority. So where does this authority come from? It wasn't because he had a good day behind the pulpit. Right? You know those preachers? They preach like a really good sermon. You're like, oh, they're amazing. And then you come back next week and you're like, oh, find a different church. You know, that wasn't here. And he wasn't just generally a good teacher like many believe today. No, he taught with authority because he is a king. A king to whom all creation owes allegiance. A king with authority over everyone and everything in heaven and on earth. I mean, this king speaks and the wind and the waves do what he says. He speaks and demons flee. He is a king. And this is important for us to remember this morning, that as king, Jesus is the one who defines what is good and what is right in the world that he created. We pray for our lawmakers, but we realize that there's a higher authority to whom they will give account. Supreme Court may write opinions, but Jesus orders all of reality. And when you acknowledge the kingship of Jesus, you're not blown by these cultural winds as though legislators are gods. But rather with the psalmist in Psalm 22:28, you proclaim that kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. This is Jesus. He is a king. But the second thing we need to see about Jesus' identity, he's not just a king, Jesus is kind. See, the reason the crowds are following Jesus in Matthew 5:1 is because right before this, we read about the crowds figuring out that Jesus is in a certain place, and they go to him and he heals every affliction and every disease. He has compassion on the people. And throughout the rest of Matthew, we see Jesus serving those that are undesirable in society. He heals people. He touches people no one else would touch. And he eventually gives his own life for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus isn't a king who came to crush people on the way to his throne. Jesus is a king who came to go to a cross, who came to die in the place of sinners, so that anyone who turns from their sin and turns to him can be declared right before God. So that rebels like me and rebels like you can be welcomed into the family of God. That's good news. Amen? So if you're here today and you don't know this King Jesus, would you come to him today? Would you come to this King today who is kind? He welcomes you. There's no one like him. A king who washes his servants' feet, gives his life for theirs. And if you're here this morning and you've had an abortion, have paid for an abortion, maybe somebody here who's performed an abortion, friend, know that this king is kind. There's this amazing scene in Luke's gospel where as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he hung between two criminals. They may have had murder on the rap sheet, I don't know. But as Jesus hung there under the wrath of God, the dude to his right, seeing the righteousness and innocence of Jesus, says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, knowing everything that that guy had ever done, says, "Yep, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the thing about the kingdom of God we can often forget is that nobody in the kingdom of God deserves to be there except the king. And it is he who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls." Not a good night's sleep, rest for your souls. That's the good kind. You might think, "Well, I know what abortion is. I've had an abortion. I could never forgive myself." Well, don't worry, friend. The king's got you covered. He gave his life for you, for me, because he is a king and he is kind. The second thing that we need to consider after we recognize who Jesus is what his disciples are. And this brings us to our passage. So in this opening section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his disciples what life in the kingdom is like. All right, so these aren't entrance requirements, as though if you tried your hand at peacemaking, you'd be called the Son of God. No, Jesus is telling his disciples who they are and how they should live in this world. And in verses 13 to 16, Jesus uses these two metaphors to describe his disciples: salt and light. Now, the common factor between these two things is that they are both purposed to have an effect on other things. All right, so you don't just keep salt around because you enjoy its presence, right? You do stuff with it, right? And Jesus is saying that his disciples are like that. So smart people, they debate the precise function of salt in verse 13. And salt was used in a variety of ways in the ancient world. And some point out that salt was a preservative. So before refrigerators, you want to keep your meat a little bit longer, you salted it. Stay off that decay. And these interpreters say, well, that's what Jesus means, that believers are to live in such a way to stay off the decay of society. They preserve what is good in society. Others notice that salt flavors things. So the disciples are to flavor and to season the culture in which they live. Others point out salt makes you thirsty. So believers live in a way to cause people to thirst for God. Others note that salt was a purifying agent. You got an affected tooth? Swish some salt water. It'll help. I think there's truth to all of these, and regardless of which interpretation you find most persuasive, the point remains that Christians are to affect the world in which they live. Things are to be different because you're there. Christian, are things different because you're there? Is your home different? Your high school different? College campus different? Your recovery program different? Your workplace different? Should be. Should be different because you are there. The parallel metaphor that Jesus uses of light is a little clearer. So we all know how light works, right? So we've had a number of power outages in my house over the last several months, and typically this is what happens. I'm sitting in my basement alone, and the lights turn off, and basically every scary movie ever just comes to mind, right? So I'm sitting there alone in the dark, and in the basement, I keep one of those headlamps because I'm prepared. You should be too. And no matter how dark it is in my house, whenever I kick on this headlamp, it illumines everything. I can see things as they are. I can make my way around and know exactly what's going on around me. I can avoid that Lego on the floor that would claim my life if I allowed it, right? And no matter how dark it is in my house, my kids know exactly where I am. They can come to me and I can care for them. And Jesus says that his believers are like that. And he even specifies what this light shining is in verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This light shining isn't something that Christians just believe in their head and in their hearts. This light shining is what they do. These good works are what they do. They are public. They are visible. They are seen by others. Now, I know some of you, and you get real nervous when you hear about putting your good works before others publicly, visibly, all of that. And that's not all bad. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus has a strong warning about practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them. Then you won't have a reward in heaven. You've got what you've got here in this life. But the promise of our passage shows a different motivation altogether for these good works. We are to let our light shine before others so others would see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So you live a faithful Christian life, people look at what you do, and they get saved. Just as a reminder, we're not talking about elite Christians, if that were a thing. Anyone in the kingdom, this is what we're talking about. I don't care if you got saved on your way to church this morning. Congratulations, you're on the team. You got them good works going. You are present tense, the salt of the earth. You are present tense, the light of the world. Yeah, of course, you can jeopardize your purpose. There's a danger of that. Jesus talks about that. Salt can become mixed with other stuff, essentially become diluted, and it can't really do what it's purposed to do. Can't purify, can't preserve, can't season. Yeah, you can put your light under a basket, keep those good works to yourself. But brothers and sisters, that's weird. Like, nobody does that. You don't put a light under a basket, you let it shine. You don't put your good works away, you put them in public so people can see what you do and glorify the one you do it for. I mean, I learned this when I was 5. This little light of mine, yeah, I'm going to let it shine. You exist to affect other things and to point people to God. So let me bring this full circle. In a culture that we live in, a culture that dehumanizes and devalues the sanctity of human life, you are to live in a way that is Christ-exalting and counterculturally. But what does this look like specifically? Right? You hear a sermon like this and you're like, what do I do? Emmanuel, you know the joy about preaching to you this morning? Is I don't have to convince you to do anything that you are not already doing. You want to know what this Christ-exalting and countercultural life looks like? Let me give you a few examples from this body. It looks like a mom in this church with a lot of kids and an often messy house, inviting unbelieving ladies over to get to know them, to show the beauty and value of motherhood. It looks like medical students in this church leading a pro-life organization on their campus in line with their hopes to care for all those in need. It's countless families who have welcomed children into their own families through adoption and foster care, proclaiming to a watching world we're not just pro-birth, pro-life in all senses of the word. Looks like an introverted brother in this church waking up every Saturday morning to join me in the Speak for the Unborn team, faithfully and winsomely proclaiming the gospel, the good news, calling women to choose hope instead of abortion. It looks like brothers in this church, some even at this very moment, who are training to be senior pastors, who put on an apron and serve in Emmanuel Kids. Hold crying babies, get to know their names, pray for them. Looks like women in this church volunteering week in and week out at pregnancy resource centers like Beside You for Life and Choices. Looks like a poor college student in this congregation budgeting every month to financially support the work of a pro-life organization. Looks like black and brown members of this church patiently leading conversations about the gospel and race, showing how the gospel brings a supernatural unity. It's members of this church mentoring at-risk kids that could otherwise fall through the cracks. It's high school students fighting for holiness and purity, lest their gospel witness be compromised. Looks like a couple at Emmanuel without children becoming a mother and father to an entire congregation. Looks like a family in Emmanuel helping this church think through how to best serve children with special needs, proclaiming to a watching world that every life is of infinite value. It's members of this church working to serve immigrants and refugees through faithful organizations like Launch International. It's GCG's leading Bible studies in nursing homes, caring for those who can often be forgotten and our society often says are a burden. It's a couple struggling with infertility in this congregation, asking how they can pray for my kids. Emmanuel, you are a bright and salty people. Keep it up, and people will keep getting saved. A watching world will see the value that God has for all life. Press on. And if you're new, you don't know what to do, come to the Sanctity of Life Info Fair right after this service, and we'll get you up to speed. Well, really, everybody should be there. There's going to be pizza. Let me pray, Emmanuel, that God would cause your good works to abound to the glory of his great name. Father, what a joy it is to do life with this people. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves. You're a God who saves sinners, sinners who sin differently, but sinners nonetheless. God, I thank you that the blood of Jesus is able to make us clean. The blood of Jesus is able to bring unity where a world cannot produce unity. Father, I thank you for these saints. I pray that their good works, our good works, would abound. Pray that abortion would be ended. God, I pray for abortion doctors in this city this week. I don't know if Christians are in their life, but I pray that they would talk to them. Pray they'd be saved. Pray that this city would see Emmanuel and would not think how great we are, but would give you the glory that is due your name. We pray that you would do all of this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.